All right, please open your Bibles to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and page 23 in your folders. This will be our final study this quarter in this book, and we'll try in the next 40 minutes to cover the remainder of chapter 6. I think we can do that, but we may run out of time for the last little bit. There's a few things that I do want to talk about that will get us a little bit out of the text, but we'll try our best to cover it all. All right. Page 23 in your folders in Galatians chapter 6. This is the third proof, or the third proposition and proof, and these are Paul's exhortations, how Spirit-led saints or Spirit-led children will show that they indeed walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Third proposition is chapter 5, verse 1, as well as verses 16 through 18. Put those two together. And at this juncture, we said, chapter 6 and verse 1, this is where we were Wednesday night, just to pick up our thoughts again. Another way that we prove that we are Spirit-led is that we try to help those brethren who have fallen away. Verse 1 of chapter 6, we try to restore them. We need to be concerned about them. And we do so with a spirit of meekness or a spirit of gentleness, verse 1 says, being mindful of our own aptitude or our own possibility, potential for falling. And we also made the mention that gentleness or that meekness was a previously mentioned fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 23. And then we also talked about verses 2 through 5, how saints are to not only be mindful of those brethren who have fallen away, but we also need to be mindful of our faithful brethren, verses 2 through 5. We bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's because of our connection in the body that makes this necessary. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And we are members of one another, Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 4 and verse 25. But we're still responsible for ourselves primarily. We must each bear our own load. We can't just always expect someone else and everyone else to take care of us. We must take care of ourselves together or as well. But it's a reciprocal thing. We take care of others, they take care of us, and everyone helps each other. That's how the body is supposed to function. All right. Now, verses 6 through 10, this picks up our thought. This is question 3I. Here's another way that a saint will show that he is indeed Spirit-led. All of us have material possessions. We have money, we have assets. And as we think about things like this, what is the teaching or the example in the New Testament in terms of what the first saints did, the early disciples did regarding their possessions? Do we have anything recorded? All right, they shared, yeah. Especially when there was a need among the early Christians. Anybody particularly come into your mind? Any certain disciple? Acts chapter 4. Barnabas had that piece of land and he sold it because he saw some of his brethren in need. So he had an asset. It could be liquidated. He could sell it. And he took the proceeds and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And they made distribution. So he thought enough of his brethren that he realized that holding on to a piece of land was not as important as someone having food or clothing or whatever their need was. So the Scripture does teach us that there is a part of our discipleship, there's a part of our service to God and to others that is relative to what our material blessings are. So let's read together verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap everlasting or eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, or of the faith, some versions say. All right, so let's first talk about verse 6 by itself. Then we'll look at 7 and through 10 together. What are disciples taught to do with their blessings based just on verse 6 by itself? Share them with who specifically? Those who teach. That's right. Those who labor in the Word. That's how we've got it on the chart there. I know that verse doesn't use that terminology, but that's the idea. Let him who is taught share all good things. Does that just mean share those things which are spiritual? I believe the context Paul's talking about is material blessings. You share with those who teach you. First century teachers traveled. Now, I think this is an important discussion that is entirely germane to the point that Paul's making here. First century teachers traveled a lot. And just to get our minds thinking along this way, turn back to Luke chapter 9. Look at the Lord's instructions when He sent the disciples out on what we've come to call the limited commission. Scripture doesn't call it that, but it wasn't the Great Commission, the end-all commission when the gospel records ended. But this is somewhat of a limited commission. Starting in verse 1, He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And then He said to them these words, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics or garments apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there." Now we'll stop with verse 4. Jesus sending them out in this fashion. Don't take a money bag. Don't take a staff. Don't even take a change of clothing. Take no money. Yet these travelers still had to do what necessary things? They're going to have to eat. And they're going to have something to wear. And they're going to have to exist some way. Well, how were they going to get by? If they were not going to be able to be self-sufficient, if I can use that term, who were they going to be dependent upon? That's right. He as much says it in verse 4. Whatever house you enter, now you stay there, and then you take your leave. Now, the verse we did not read, verse 5, if a house didn't receive them, then you shake that dust off your feet and you go on somewhere else, someone who will receive you. The point he's making is that when you travel in preaching and teaching, you're going to be dependent upon those who you will be teaching, who will be taught. And you let them provide for you. They will feed you. They will house you. They will see to your needs. So in the first century, and I think this is even more so than us today, they were very itinerant. They were very, very mobile. They went everywhere preaching and proclaiming the kingdom. And that's how they labored. So even in the Roman Empire, and I think I did a little reading on this, and historically we see this is true. Yes, there was a common currency in even the Roman Empire, but every region and every district still had somewhat of its own currency. So as a traveling preacher or teacher would go around and say he's got currency from this region over here, and he goes over here to this region to preach, many times that currency would not be accepted over here. So it's not like he could do like we do and take a credit card, piece of plastic, or a dollar bill or whatever and spend it whether it's in Washington or Florida. I mean, that's accepted everywhere. So they were really restricted in how they could fend for themselves. And so thus, what is Paul's exhortation to the Galatian saints? You that have been taught, what do you need to do to show that you're Spirit-led? You share what you've got materially with him that labors in the Word and is devoting his life to preaching the gospel. And I want you to throw alongside of this that familiar passage in 2 John. Of course, it's just got one chapter. Look with me at 2 John verses 9 through 11. A lot of us can... Can you hear me now? There we go. Technology. All right. Sorry about that. The teaching is in verse 9. We are to abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's the main point. But John goes further. He says, now, if anyone doesn't bring this doctrine to you, well, that's the problem. But so that you do not share in his guilt, what's the teaching? You don't offer him this help that the apostles, Paul in the Galatian letter and what John's teaching here. You don't bring him into your home. You don't put him up. You don't give him a place to stay. You don't help him on his journey. You don't help in any way facilitate the erroneous teaching that he's doing. So you see the responsibility of the ones being taught were to house and to provide for those that labored, particularly because they were so much of a traveler. They just didn't have one place they stayed. They went everywhere. And so Paul's teaching, when you consider it in its context, really agrees with what John is teaching. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor give him or bid him Godspeed, the King James says. Give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So even if you don't say one word of a false nature in teaching, you're not the one doing the teaching, but if you receive such a false teacher into your home, as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, you're participating in his evil deeds. You're helping to prop up and support this false teacher. And John says, don't do that. So, in its context, what Paul says here in Galatians 6, verse 6, and 2 John, verses 9 through 11, that's the teaching of the Scripture. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily fit our culture today. We're not as dependent upon others. We do have a common currency. Yes, we can go about everywhere and preach and teach the gospel just like they could, but we're a little more monetarily self-sufficient than those brethren were. But the principle's still the same. What if a false teacher comes to your home, wants to have a Bible study with you, and he begins teaching his error? You going to put him up in your house? You better not do that because of what John teaches. So it's not exactly an entire match, but the principle's still the same. But I wanted to illustrate how what John taught in 2 John really agrees with what Paul taught here in Galatians 6. So overall, what the point we're making here is, Spirit-led saints, Spirit-led children, they share what they have, materially speaking, with those that have taught them the Word. That's the point that is being made. Now, verses 7 through 10 together. What does Paul say? Well, this passage, I don't believe, is really addressing supporting teachers. I think the point that's being made is we need to be benevolent to all. Now, how do we know it's to all men and not just to saints? And we're going to dissect this verse a little further just in a few minutes. But how do we know this? Well, let me ask you this way. Does this verse say that we must show benevolence or kindness, monetarily speaking, to only saints or to all men? Well, which way is it? Only saints or to all? It's to all. And verse 10 tells us that. We do good to all men. Then you have that last qualifying phrase. Paul says, especially, he calls out, especially who? Those who are of the household of faith. That would be saints. So, what if our neighbor across the street, who is not a believer, may even be the exact opposite end of the spectrum, could be an atheist, just a total unbeliever. Let's say he falls on hard times about something. What do we need to do? We need to help him. Well, he's not a believer. In fact, he even curses God. Well, that may be so, but the Scripture teaches us if we are Spirit-led children, we help all. We try to show kindness to all. Paul again says, especially toward our brethren, but we show kindness to all. God expects His Spirit-led children, He says, do not lose heart or grow weary, verse 9, in doing good. Could we eventually become weary in doing such a thing to those out in the world who never show any gratefulness? It'd be easy to grow weary, wouldn't it? And Paul says, but don't grow weary. You don't lose heart. You keep doing what God expects you to do. You keep showing that kindness. I want to focus a minute on this language, sowing and reaping. Look how Paul uses this language in this passage. All right? Sowing to the flesh connects back to his previous teaching about in chapter 5, verses 16, starting in verse 13. We've been called to freedom, yet do not use such freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So we've had this constant contrast between flesh and spirit, law and gospel, freedom and bondage. That's been the same discussion that's been had all throughout the latter part of the epistle. So sowing to the flesh, that would be selfishness. And expecting to reap to the spirit, which would be spiritual, eternal life. Can one sow to the flesh and reap of the spirit? It's not going to work. Is that a problem in the Lord's church? That's a problem in the Lord's church. Expecting spiritual crops when we sow to the flesh. Living too much like the world, having carnality in our lives, and expecting to be in good standing, spiritually speaking, in the kingdom. Those are all the similar discussions. It was a problem in the first century. It needs to be a problem today. Now, what does Paul say about this idea of trying to sow one way and reap another? He says, do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked. All the versions have the word mocked. I believe they do. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he's going to reap. This word, mocked, it's an interesting word. It means to treat with contempt, and it literally means to thumb the nose at one or something. To show total disregard for the principles behind such an activity. Now, can God be mocked? What's Paul say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can treat God this way, but are you going to get by with it? No, you'll have to answer for it. You cannot treat God this way and it be of no consequence. Can you mock other men and get by with it? Well, you have to answer for that too, but other men aren't God. God's in charge of things and processes that He set in motion a long time ago, and you cannot treat God that way. Let me illustrate it this way. And I'm focusing on this language of sowing and reaping. What if one could plant corn? He sowed corn in his garden. And what he did is he reaped tomatoes. What if he could do that? Who would he be mocking? He'd be mocking God, wouldn't he? He would. Because what did God do long ago? See, God set in motion the process of sowing and reaping. We often sing, I forget what hymn it's in. It may be, I can't recall what hymn it is, but He holds the germ within His hand. I think that's a phrase in one of our hymns. God's in charge of that process. He set that process in motion a long time ago. If you sow corn, what are you going to get? Why are you going to get corn? Because that's how God's got it set up. Corn's going to yield corn. You can't sow one crop and reap another. You can't sow tomatoes and get beans. It just doesn't work that way. If a person could do that, then he could thumb his nose at God and say, see, I found a way around this process that you set up. I'm doing it my own way. And no man can do that. Now, we see that physically in sowing and reaping literal crops. Now, you take that thought and you carry it over to this language here. What about sowing to the flesh and reaping of the Spirit? Can you do that? It won't work there either. Just like it won't work in your garden or in your flower bed or wherever you do your sowing and your reaping. So again, back in chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul had earlier warned the Galatians regarding using their freedom. We've been called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your liberty, your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's the idea that we're talking about here. And this would certainly include, I think, in this context, how they are to use their material blessings. So, verses 7 through 10, these three verses together. What are Spirit-led saints taught to do regarding their blessings? Now, don't go back to verse 6. We're through with verse 6. Just verses 7 through 10. What are they taught to do? You share with other people. Be they saint, be they sinner, you share with them. You do good by them. Verse 10 clinches it again one more time. While we have opportunity. So let's look at it this way. If the saint has the opportunity, then what else does he have? He has the obligation. What if you lack the opportunity? Does God hold you accountable in that matter? Well, you can't do what you're not able to do. God doesn't hold you to that standard. But if you have the opportunity, if you have the ability and the opportunity, you have the obligation to not grow weary in doing good, and do not muddle it all up by trying to sow to the flesh and then reap some spiritual eternal benefit. It won't work. It won't work at all. We need to sow to the Spirit so that we may reap of the Spirit. And let's complete this thought by turning to the very familiar passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, these are now Paul's words to Timothy. But I don't know how you can discuss this topic in Galatians 6 without talking about what's written in 1 Timothy 6, because it certainly goes hand in hand. David Steele, you're a good reader. Look at with me at 1 Timothy 6. Start in verse 6 and read through verse 10 for us, please. Okay, so at least through verse 10, especially starting in verses 9 and 10, Paul talks there about what kind of activity, sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit? That'd be to the flesh, that's right. Trying to get rich, trying to hang on to all of it, hoard it up. What did he earlier say? How much did you bring into this world? Nothing. And what will you take with you? Not a bit of it. You've got to leave it all here. And so while you have it here, we're supposed to use it. Don't be like a squirrel, kind of hoard it all up and save it. No, we have to use it. Where with clothing and food, or food and clothing, that's we need to be content with that. And whatever's extra, we need to share, use, and serving God and helping others. So that's talking about sowing to the flesh. Now, David, drop down to verse 17. Read for us 17 through 19, the same chapter. All right. I would like to point out the difference between verses 9 and 17. I think it's important. Verse 9 talks about those who want to get rich. They have this desire. Verse 17 addresses who? Those who are rich, who are already there. Now, what are they taught to do with what they already have? Share. Give. Share. Help. Does it say to whom they're to give it? Is it just to brethren? Does it specify? It just says to share. Could that include those who aren't believers? I believe it would. I believe it would. And so we can see what Paul taught Timothy here regarding his preaching, whom he was to teach and instruct, would certainly correspond to what he taught back here in the Galatian letter. So, regarding our blessings, verses 6 through 10, verse 6 dealt with supporting the teacher, the one who taught the word, we're to share with him. But verses 7 through 10 is to all people. Benevolence, helping, sharing. All right. Now, this is the bottom of page 23. Galatians 6 and verse 10, I want to spend a little time on this because it certainly has been a well-discussed passage. I just asked the question, how has verse 10 been misused among liberal brethren? Maybe I should have said liberally minded brethren. Maybe that's a better way to put that. I don't want to be guilty of putting a tag on somebody. Liberally, those who are liberally minded, those who have shown themselves to be liberally minded, let's put it that way. How has this passage been abused in the Lord's church? Okay. James says they use it as being collective instead of individual. The passage has been used historically during the days of the division, basically, in the 1950s and 1960s, and even continuing on to this day. Liberally minded brethren claimed that this passage authorized local churches to help the needy among unbelievers, orphans, those who were in old folks' homes, widows, things of those who are of a destitute nature. They said, when asked for where's the authority for the local church to take from its treasury money and give it to those who are unbelievers, many would point to Galatians 6 and verse 10. There's your authority right there. So we need to discuss this passage just a little bit. So they would claim that the passage addresses the church, and they use as one of their main passages the beginning of the letter, Galatians 1 and verse 2. They say, well, who did Paul address the letter to? Well, read verse 2. What does it say? Who are in the churches of Galatia. See, they say the passage addressed to the churches of Galatia. So this passage applies to the church. Now, that was their basic defense, their basic answer. And we want to explore that just a little bit. So therefore, this is not my thinking, this is what they were saying. Therefore, the church could, and really what they were meaning was the church must, send contributions from its treasury to human institutions to help orphans and widows and so forth. And it was on this point and others that battle lines were drawn in the days of the division, over which brethren split and remain split. So let's spend a minute or two looking at this. All right. As James points out when he answered the first question, this passage addresses the individual. It doesn't address the local church, it addresses the person. And the context speaks to individual actions, whether you have a pronoun in the singular or in the plural, if you happen to be looking at some verses. Let me look at a few examples. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, you church? No, you person, you people, that if you receive circumcision, can a church be circumcised? See, that's a silly argument to make. No, he's talking to individuals. Chapter 5 and verse 7. You were running well. You churches were running well? No, you individuals. You saints were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And on we could go. Chapter 5, 13, verse 15. And then pretty much this entire discussion in chapter 6. Look at all the references in chapter 6, the first 10 verses, where Paul's talking about a he or a man or a you speaking to people, not speaking to churches. So yes, chapter 1 and verse 2 does say in his introduction, Paul's saying, well, I'm writing to the churches of Galatia. Well, that's true. He was writing to local churches. But within this letter, the teaching was directed to individuals regarding whether or not individual saints, particularly Galatian Gentile Christians, whether they would heed the Judaizers in their teaching and receive circumcision or not. That's really the real gist of that. Now, liberally minded brethren who make this claim that this passage authorizes local churches from its treasury, or a local church from its treasury, to send contributions to human institutions, and they still do so, they miss the mark on two main points. Here's why such a claim with this passage is incorrect. Here's the first answer to that. Number one, the New Testament authorizes local church with respect to benevolence from its treasury helping who? Believers, saints, disciples, brethren. There are 9 verses, that's all there is in the New Testament, that talk about local churches helping benevolently from their treasury. You can read all 9 of them. And in every one of these passages, you'll find either the word disciples or brethren or saints or believers. That's it. So what does that tell us? Where is the passage where the New Testament authorizes the church from its treasury helping an unbeliever in terms of benevolence? Where is it? It's not there. So in the absence of such a passage, what are we to conclude? It's not authorized. That's right. It will not meet with the authority of Christ. It just won't work. It won't fly. So there's the nine passages. And I remember talking to Brother A.C. Grider. He was one of the ones heavy in those debates when he was alive. And he said in all the debates he had with Brother Gus Nichols, Brother W.L. Toddy, with Brother Guyon Woods, all these passages always came up in their discussions. They always had to go to these because that's all there is. And when pressed for the passage, show us the passage that says the local church was helping, benevolently helping an unbeliever from its treasury, the passage could never be produced. That tells us it's not authorized. These nine are revealed, but in all of these, they were helping saints or believers. So there's the first way that this use of Galatians 6 and verse 10 is not correct. There's the first way. Now, here's the other way it's wrong. And I'm just going to grant the argument for the sake of argument. Even if the New Testament authorized, which it does not, but even if it did authorize local churches to assist unbelievers from the treasury, again, it does not, but let's just say for the moment that it does. Where is the authority for the following arrangement, as it's claimed? All right, here's a saint. He's this Spirit-led child of God that we're talking about here in the letter. Here's this saint. He gives his contribution to the local church, as he's commanded in the Scripture, every first day of the week as he prospers. Just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, correct? That's what we're supposed to do. And then the local church, from its treasury, will then send the contribution to a human institution set up with the board of directors of men, whether it's an orphanage, whether it's a home for the elderly, and then that institution would then send the collection out here and dispense it to the needy. See, if this were true up here, which again it's not, even this is different from this in what main way? What's in this arrangement that isn't up here? That thing right there. Whoa, what happened there? That organization right there. That is now in the way doing the work the church is supposed to do. Correct? If the church were authorized to do it, is the church able to do it? The answer is yes. If that's the work God gave the church to do, then the church is able to do it, then why have that thing right there? It's in the way. It's unnecessary. So even the way they set it up was not scriptural. It's against the authority of Christ. So even if we grant their argument that there's authority for it, this still is in the way and makes this arrangement unscriptural, lacking biblical authority. So there's a real quick, and I know we didn't hardly do it justice just for sake of time. We have other things we need to talk about to finish the letter out. But that's really the discussion in a nutshell, how it went. And really how the difference continues to be between New Testament churches that respect the authority of Christ on this matter and those that don't. And that continues to be a difference among brethren. Okay, I'm sure there's more we could say about that, but I do want to try to get the letter finished. So on page 24 now, here's where we begin the conclusion to the epistle. Galatians 6, now starting in verse 11. Let's just finish the letter. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. All right. In verse 11, Paul says, with what large letters I have written to you. These are some closing comments. Perhaps he meant, like sometimes we'll type out an email or write a letter or compose something, and we may bold something or underline it for emphasis' sake. I really want to focus on this word as I'm making my point to you. That could be one meaning of what he's saying here. Perhaps he is talking about, and I've referenced you in the question back to page 17, question 18, back in chapter four, where he talked about his eyesight. Perhaps he was speaking of his physical condition. He said back in chapter 4 and verse 13, that you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. He concludes then in verse 15, I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Perhaps Paul's condition has something to do with bad eyesight. And he mentions that there. So perhaps he wrote with large letters because he had trouble seeing. Now, that's a possibility. We can't know for certain. It's speculation to emphasize one or the other. But in any way, that's what Paul says as he closes the letter. Keep in mind these passages here. We don't have time to read them, but if you're taking notes, you can find other references where Paul mentions that he usually signed his own name to an epistle when he wrote it. That was given somewhat as a way to authenticate that it was coming from Paul, because there were false letters circulating in the first century. And Paul would write his own name. He would sign his own name. Sometimes even though he dictated the letter to someone else, someone served as his scribe, so to speak, but at the end, Paul would write his own name. And so here in Galatians, as he closes out, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul signed, or at least finished, the letter himself. He wanted the Galatians to know why the Judaizers really wanted them to be circumcised. What was the reason given in verse 12? What did he say? Why were they pressing this so much? Yeah, they were trying to avoid their own persecution. They were being persecuted. And so if they could sign up, as it were, a bunch of Gentiles, get them to be circumcised, then the heat is off them. Well, the question is, who would be persecuting these Judaizers? Would it have been Christians persecuting the Judaizers? Very unlikely. That would have been something that the Holy Spirit would have approved of. Christians aren't told to behave that way. My thinking is this. It seems to be, more likely, it would have been more Orthodox Jews. These Judaizers, I think, are like the ones listed in Acts 15, verses 1, 5, and 24. They were believers. They were saints. They had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, so to speak. They believed He was the Messiah. But they're trying now to force the Gentiles to accept the law first before they accept the gospel. But these more Orthodox Jews who totally rejected the Messiah were apparently putting pressure on these Judaizers. So to get the more Orthodox Jew off their back, if they could have presented to them a bunch of Gentiles who've been circumcised, so that would ease the pressure off of them. So Paul says, that's really why they're hammering you so hard on circumcision. And Paul exposes them for what they are, frauds and hypocrites, as it were. In fact, he goes on to say, he continues in talking about their hypocrisy. He says, those who compel the law upon you, in verse 13, how does he describe them? They don't even do what? They don't even keep the law themselves. They're trying to force it on you, and they don't live by it themselves. Now, that's a hypocrite in the truest sense of the word. So while demanding that they accept circumcision, they did not keep the law themselves. They only desired the Galatians' flesh, maybe a play on words, in terms of the act of circumcision, the cutting off of the skin or the foreskin. So Paul shows them for what they were. And he says, now, they want to boast in the number of Gentiles they have circumcised. Paul says, I'm not going to boast, only in what though? Verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross. I will boast in the cross. See, the message of the cross means that we are accepting a redemptive death that was given because I needed to have that blood shed for me. That makes me admit that I'm a sinner. Now, where's the boasting in that? You can't boast in that because you're admitting that you're a failure and that you need divine help. And Paul says, I'm going to boast in that we all need the mercy of God. We need the blood of Christ to save us and redeem us and justify us from our sinful condition. He says in verse 14, through which the world has been crucified to me and I am to the world. He had earlier talked about being crucified from the world, being dead to it. I'm dead to the world, the world's dead to me. Talking about total consecration of one's life. Well, you can read the following three or four verses yourself. And that's the end of our Galatians study. Appreciate all your good comments this past quarter. Hope the study has been helpful to you as they've been helpful to me.